The reading this morning is Romans chapter 14, starting in verse 1. Paul writes, "Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats. For God has received him. Who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day, to the Lord he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat, and gives God thanks. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. It is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith, for whatever is not from faith is sin."
Good morning, everybody. I wanted to bring a lesson for some time now on, I hit the wrong button there now. What do? I may have to call for Jeremy to get up here and get me out of this fix. I think I have to scroll through this thing to get the right input there. Tell me, I did all this work, and now I'm going to just have to go without it. You know what I'm doing, Jeremy? You want to come look at this? Sorry about this, folks. If this doesn't get fixed just right quick, I'll just go without the overhead. It's sending a signal, but it's not. I think I scrolled through the inputs, and that's the input on the computer. Oh. I just had to have your comforting presence. Always helps to have a computer guy around, software computer guy. I want to bring a lesson, and some of you will know from the emails that I sent out, the next two lessons are really connected with each other. And it's designed to... I'm not going to even try to hide it. It's designed to talk about the times when things don't go so good among the people of God. There'll be those times. We're people, and sometimes we bump into one another. And we don't bump into one another with any malice or forethought. It just happens sometimes. And when we bump into one another, sometimes the bumping isn't taken very kindly. Have you ever noticed in the store... Go to grocery shopping, which thing I hate to do because I go there very selfishly oriented that I'll get a treat out of doing this torture. And then my wife says, no treat today, and I just walk out completely dejected out of that. I'm just kidding about that. But if you notice in the store, when you go in the store, if you're running your cart around or something like that, you might bump into somebody, and you know the first thing you say? Watch where you're going, get out of the way. No, you don't do that unless it's a family member. Ought not to be that way. But that's the way we are sometimes. We need more training than that. And I'm trying to say, just in a little bit this morning, that sometimes when things aren't going so good, we need to learn how to treat one another in tough circumstances. This is an important lesson out of Romans 14, but it's not the only place you can go to get a lesson on that. For instance, we talked about in the Bible class this morning, at least peripherally, about the idea of love. John, the apostle of love, and what that meant to love as far as God's word required. It meant to think no evil. 1 Corinthians 13 says, takes not into account a wrong suffered. Does not ascribe evil motivation to somebody. That's what love is talking about. And the idea that if we put into action the Sermon on the Mount and understand what a biblical definition of the word love is, and if we become what we say we are, the New Testament church, is not a conglomeration of associates. It's family members who are devoted to God and to one another. The two great commandments, the first is to love the God, Lord your God with all thy heart and all thy soul and all thy might and all thy strength. And the second is like unto it, love thy neighbor as who? Yourself. Do good unto all men, Galatians 6 and verse 10, but especially those who are the household of the faith. Notice it says household of the faith, not associates of the faith at the meeting house. The household of the faith. Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:15 that I write to you that you know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. Our concept of church and relationship to one another affects a great deal about how we treat one another when we bump into one another. And Romans 14 is set forth in the scripture really to address at least some aspects of this particular problem when sometimes prickly things come up and people get bumped into. So I had James read the entire chapter because that's going to be our lesson for the morning. Now, this lesson is somewhat technical. If you don't have a Bible with you, I suggest you get one and get it open because it is more of an expository sermon, and I had James read the whole passage so that we'd have the context in front of us before I commented on specific verses in that context. And as I say, it's more of a technical treatise or exposition of the text. Next week, I'll tell you, I've been fighting with myself, what to call the lesson. I want to call it unity and diversity, but I don't want to leave the misimpression that anything goes. And I want to call it perhaps getting along with one another in spite of some differences. And again, I've just not come up with a satisfactory title. I'll just preach it and let you tell me what the title of it is at the end. I don't know what the title that lesson, but I'm going to talk about some extrapolation of what the principles are here in Romans chapter 14 and go on into some other matters with regard to fellowship and the importance of placing and maintaining a healthy fellowship, even in the spite of some differences. And I'll explain more about that next Sunday, Lord willing. This passage right here that's in front of us this morning, Romans chapter 14, oddly enough, is a controversial passage. Now, isn't it strange that a passage of God's Word is designed to tell us how to not be at one another's throats and how to get along with one another as the very passage just stirs up a lot of heat? I've never understood that. Some people will say Romans 14 has only to do with matters of opinion. And some people will say, no, it has to do with every other issue. You can throw every issue in the Bible right into Romans 14. And I don't agree with either one of those two. I don't believe either one of those two is representative of what Romans 14 is all about. I believe that it has more to do than just matters of opinion. Now, you might disagree with me on that, and if you do, I'd be happy to give you equal time about it. But it seemed to me that it has to do with more than that, and I think you might agree at the end of the lesson. Now, am I saying that everything you can conceive of that brethren might disagree about would fall into Romans 14? I don't believe that either. But I think it has to do more than just matters of opinion. God doesn't care if this meeting house is yellow or purple, and I don't either. Dress for success, I ain't. And paint for success, I'm not. I'm saying those are matters of opinion. When God has revealed something about a matter, it's no longer a matter of opinion. But our attainment to that principle or that truth might be a little bit lacking. And one might grasp it more fully than another. One might grasp it more quickly than another. One will attain to it with time, and then another doesn't attain to it in the time frame we think that they ought to, and we get exasperated beyond measure. Why can't they see it? That's what Romans 14 is about. Being careful with one another. Romans 14 is about getting along with one another when there is real potential to be at one another's throats. That's what Romans 14 is designed to tell us about. Now, I have to caution you. Paul, when he was preaching about grace, you know what apparently some people had said that he was saying? In Romans chapter 6, for instance, he said, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Apparently, he's either heading off the objection or he's responding to an objection that some had said, Paul preaches so much about grace, he thinks just anything goes. And so he poses the question in Romans chapter 6, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Then he says, God forbid. How shall we who died to sin live any longer therein? So he says, lest you say or think that I in fact teach that grace covers everything, no matter what you want to believe or do in your life, then you better think again, because I'm not saying that. But he is saying grace is magnanimous. He is saying grace is profuse. And I say amen and thank God for that, because I need grace. I don't know about you all, but I do. And everybody does from time to time in their life. But that doesn't mean grace is unconnected from truth. John chapter 1, I'm not even got onto my outline yet, folks. I may not get to this. It might be the lesson for next week. But grace and truth in John chapter 1 came through Jesus Christ. Law came through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Truth and grace are connected with one another. There is not grace without truth, and there is not a truth without the grace that brought it. They are Siamese twins. They're connected at the hip and everywhere else. You can't have one without the other. It's like you can't have Jesus as Savior without having him as Lord. And what he says is, I'm Lord of the house of God, whose members we are. And when one rejoices, all rejoice. When one is sorrowful, the other is sorrowful. Weep with those that weep. Rejoice with those that rejoice. How can they do that? Because they love one another as they do their own flesh. They are the family of God. They would no sooner take a pot shot at another member of this church than they would their own wife or their own husband, their own mother or father, or their own son or daughter. And that's the kind of situation I'm talking about. And Romans 14 is an application of here when family has a struggle. Well, families just don't split off for the lightest of reasons. And when family has a struggle, family remains open with one another to talk with one another. Talk to one another, not about one another. And not through email, in person. And these folks here in Romans 14, as Paul is exhorting the Roman brethren, talk to one another. And here's what I want you to learn. Paul's talking to both sides of an interesting controversy. You see, the problem is that some of them weren't walking in the light very good in the eyes of the other. And their feelings were mutual toward one another. One side felt the other side wasn't doing very well, and the other side thought the other side wasn't doing very well. One thought, you're binding on my liberty. The other says, you're taking liberties you don't have. That's the controversy. It expends itself in the idea of discussing the keeping of holy days. It expends itself also in the discussion of the eating of meat sacrificed to idols. And there's truth revealed in the passage on both of those issues. in the immediate context and in the greater context. There's truth on those issues. That's why I say that it is not all a matter of, anything goes, that you can put anything into Romans chapter 14, or that it's not all a matter of opinion. I don't believe that either one of those is the case. And I don't believe Romans 14 is telling us that we just go along to get along and not draw any lines of fellowship over any particular reason. That's not teaching that either. In fact, 1 John, keep your finger here or your Bible ribbon in Romans 14. It'll be the place that we return to over and over again in our lesson. But over in 1 John, we find the idea that sometimes fellowship does have to be severed. But I want to tell you, it's only after every possible thing is explored, and after you completely humble yourself and grovel in the dirt to try to make things and get things right, where you're willing to talk with anybody and everybody to make things right, to get things right, without pride standing in the way. And here in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5, well, verse 4, "And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. And this is the message that we've heard from him that is, and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. And if we walk in the light, he is in the light, and we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." What I'm saying is that if a person is not walking in the light, they're walking in the darkness, and they thus are out of fellowship with God. If they're out of fellowship with God, then they ought to be brought back into fellowship by repentance. And if not willing to be brought back into fellowship, then the truth is then they need to withdraw fellowship. Romans 16, verses 17 and 18 talk about the idea of marking a withdrawal of fellowship. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 talks about that same idea. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 talks about that same idea. But I want to tell you, that's not a first remedy. There is a process there that is demonstrative of love in the heart of the pursuer of the soul of another. And that process is you do whatever is effective and scriptural, both, to bring that person into the fold. No matter how much pride you yourself have to swallow, you don't stand aside and wait for the other one to make the first move. That is sinful. And you don't stand aside and say, "Well, I'm not going to unless they do," and that kind of stuff is not the spirit of Jesus Christ. That is the stuff that keeps division divisive. And that's not what Romans 14 is all about. Romans 14 is foreign to that. These two groups in Romans 14, they stood back and they viewed the other as not walking in the light. But you notice what James read, that God had accepted both sides in the matter. Because they had a deficiency in what walking in the light was all about. And I'm going to talk more about that a little bit later in the lesson. I only bring it up right now to show you that if you walk in the darkness, you're out of fellowship with God. If you walk in the light, you're in fellowship with God. If you're in darkness, you ought not to be in fellowship in the local church until you repent. And at the same time, if you walk in the light, you ought not to be out of fellowship with the local church. But our deficiency sometimes is, what does it mean to walk in the light? And again, I'm going to return to that point in a little bit. And Romans 14 does not mean we accept the errors of anyone and say nothing about it. Paul told Timothy, when talking about laying on of hands for elders and appointing elders in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 22, he said, "Lay hands suddenly on no man, partake not in another man's sin." If another man doesn't require me to be partaking of his sin to be in fellowship with him, then that's a different matter, isn't it? And that's what that's talking about. And such is the case here. The Jews and the Gentiles, they're rubbing up against one another in the Roman church. There are some who believe they can keep holy days. There are some who believe they cannot. There are some who believe they can eat meat sacrificed to idols and even in the temple where it was sacrificed. And there were some who believed you could not do it. Now, if they act like some brethren, they just go home and stay home and not talk to one another. Refuse phone calls, refuse messages, refuse personal visits. That's not the spirit of Christ, nor the teachings of Romans chapter 14.
And when those kind of attitudes happen, a church can do nothing good. Those attitudes cannot prevail among the people of God. If they do, the church where those attitudes prevail will be the worse off for it. Now, I'll get to the lesson. I want to talk about some general principles in Romans chapter 14. First of all, we can see that both sides in the dispute here in Romans 14, which Paul is illuminating before our eyes, is that both sides agreed about the lordship of Jesus Christ, or were encouraged to agree about that. Verse 9. For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of the living and the dead. Paul's saying both sides must agree to that central fact. That has an implication all by itself. If both sides in a congregational dispute believe that Jesus is Lord, then they will do what? What the Lord said. What did the Lord say? If you have aught against your brother, go to him in private between he and thee. And if he listens, you've won your brother. If he will not listen, bring one or two witnesses, two or three witnesses rather, with you. And if he will not listen, there's a whole process there, and that's not the point of this lesson. But that's the teaching of the Lord. Now, I understand that doesn't fit every circumstance. But I'll tell you what, it fits enough times that it's always safe to use it. The lower level you can keep a controversy, the better it is. Guarantee you. Because when you get too big, pride gets in the way. And when somebody has to swallow pride, they have to swallow it in front of everybody instead of one or two. And that's our biggest stumbling block as human beings. I don't think I'm the only one who has a problem with it. But it is a problem that we all have. The other one is the tongue. James chapter 3, when James said no man can control the tongue, do you think that Rich is accepted from that? I don't think so. I don't think Andy is. I don't think Steve is. I don't think Jim. I don't think anybody is. I know elders who have said things that are out of line. I've not held it against them because I know they're men with frailties. They just have fewer frailties. That's why they're elders. They're not perfect men, but they have fewer of those things happening in their life than, say, perhaps a younger Christian or a weak Christian might have. That's why they're elders. That's why they're the overseers. That's why they're the shepherds who are set before the flock. But the point is that both sides need to recognize the lordship of Jesus Christ. And what that means, if I recognize the lordship of Jesus Christ, if I'm hurt, if I'm terribly hurt, I do not have the ability nor the right to stay away from those who hurt me. I have every obligation to approach them and try to make it right. Even if I think I'm in the right and they're in the wrong. Let me ask you, to be Christ-like, when there was great animosity between God and man, caused by a little three-letter word called sin, who moved first to bridge the gap? The offended or the offender? The offended. If you are the offended, you move first. That's Christ-like. You humble yourself and see if you can get it fixed. And of course, the Bible teaches the Sermon on the Mount. If you are the offender, don't even finish your worship till you lay your gift at the altar. Don't finish worship until you go and make it right if you know somebody has aught against you. You ought to meet somewhere trying to run to one another's house. That's the godly example. In Romans 14, it's an attempt to get brethren to do exactly that, to see one another as brethren, beloved of the Lord, and that a great loss of one is a great loss to all. One soul perishing is a horrible sight. Even the soul of those who don't like you very much, it's a horrible sight. The soul is valuable. If one soul would have died in all of the world lost in sin, it is a horrendous tragedy. If one person would have sinned in all of the world, I believe Jesus Christ would have come and offered himself as a sacrifice. Are we willing to sacrifice ourselves for the other? Are we willing to do as love requires and say, for instance, I will take no account of a wrong suffered, even though I believe I'm completely justified if I did? That's particularly of importance in this he said, she said, stuff. Well, there may be a truth in the matter, but who can prove what's true? Because it was he said, she said, or she said, she said. This is hard to do, this, all these pronouns. Or he said. One calls the other one a liar, and the other one says, I did not lie. Well, yes, you did. And there's no proof. But they believe it. What do you do about that? It's time for one side or another or both to say, I'm going to practice love. What I'm going to practice is, since we can't settle it, I'm not going to take into account a wrong suffered. And I'm going to forget it. Now, you know what that takes? Two things. Love and humility. And if either are absent, it'll never happen. It takes both of those things. But it starts at the root of, is Jesus your Lord? And that's what Paul is saying here in Romans 14. The lordship of Jesus is the commonality of these two warring factions that are being written about here in Romans 14. They can both be called to a standard. The standard of Jesus is Lord, which means what he says goes. And Paul is going to illuminate that in this chapter, Romans chapter 14. Second point of a general principle is that these people, both sides, have to be aware of God's sovereign judgment on all matters. But in verses 11 and 12, for it is written, as I says, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. And so then each of us shall give account of himself to God. There must be this recognition that whether you believe in the keeping of holy days or you do not believe in the keeping of holy days, that you, in fact, are going to account to God for whichever position you take. That's why I believe that this is not all matters of opinion. Matters of opinion don't come into the judgment. Whether the building is yellow, purple, or white will not come into the judgment. But I'll tell you what you say about what God's Word says on a subject will. And that's what this is saying, that both sides needs to recognize that both of them will be brought into the judgment for what they have had to say. Not only about what the Word of God says, but what they have said about one another. And then thirdly, another principle to recognize, that an uneasy conscience is in jeopardy here. And by that I mean a person's conscience. Conscience is not a mystical thing that you cannot understand. Conscience is that thing that says, Andy, you've goofed up here. Now, it doesn't speak that out loud. It just speaks that to Andy. You just ate that meat that was sacrificed to an idol. You've goofed up, Andy. Suppose I believe that it is all right to eat meat sacrifice to an idol, and I just go right ahead and I rub it in his face, and I just make a point of rubbing it in his face, and I, out of ridicule, persuade him to eat meat sacrificed to an idol. If I'm right, I'm wrong. You know why? I didn't adjust his conscience first. Conscience is adjusted by the Word of God. We all have consciences. I believe Hitler had a conscience. I believe Hitler believed what he's doing was right. His conscience needed adjustment. I know very few people who have no conscience left. There are some, I'm persuaded of that, from what I read in the news nowadays. But I believe most people have a conscience. And when we're talking about this, we're talking about conscientiously serving God. And both sides believe that they were conscientiously serving God, and one, the position of the other, made the other uneasy because of this conscience matter. Their individual faithfulness to God was challenged by this. Verse 22 of chapter 14. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Now, I don't, as an aside, I don't believe that means if you have faith about something that you just don't say anything about that to anybody. That's not what the passage is saying, though some people have said that's what it's saying. And we'll talk more about that in a little bit. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats because he does not eat from faith, for whatever is not from faith is sin. You must be convinced that God wants you to do something before you do it. If you believe God does not want you to do it and you do it anyway, you're wrong even if the thing itself was right. Because you have sullied, made dirty your conscience. You have put impurity in there. And once you do that once, it's easier to do it twice. Once you do it twice, it's easy to do it three times. And pretty soon, after you've done it enough times, you have so little conscience left, somebody has to really search to find it. And so, these people here, their consciences are at stake. That tells me that this is talking about not matters of opinion, but more than just matters of opinion. And it's also talking about, though, matters of individual understanding and individual application of the Word of God. It is not talking necessarily, I don't believe it is talking about congregational matters, what we do when we gather together. For that, we must all agree, else we're asking one another to participate in an unscriptural action, so therefore we limit ourselves to precisely and only what the Bible says, what we are supposed to do as a congregation, or for the plan of salvation. And we should be doing that in our matters of individual application of the Word in our individual lives as well. But sometimes we don't reach the same place at the same time, and that's the rub. Well, another principle is that we must consider the other party ahead of our own self. Look at verse 21. It is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine nor to do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or made weak. I had received a communication one time from a preacher whose wife, and I don't bring this up to stir any controversy or anything. I am free and you are free to use the covering or something we disagree as an example, and it will not irritate me nor my wife, either one. But I received a communication one time from a brother who was preaching the gospel, and his wife used to wear the covering, and she took it off. She took it off because she'd gotten ridiculed. And so they were having a tough time over it because he was saying, how can I teach anybody anything if they look and say, well, now you can't even convince your wife, so why should I listen to you? My advice was to the wife, if you do not believe that it is sin to wear a covering, wear it. He's not asking you to teach it. I think that's the kind of advice that's here. These people believe they could get away with not eating meat sacrificed to an idol. Though they believe strongly it was their right. And they could do that with clean conscience. You know what Paul says? Don't exercise that. If you believe that you're right, but you don't have to eat meat, then consider the other brother before yourself. He's not asking you to sin. He's not asking you to teach that you can't eat meat sacrificed to an idol. So what's the safe course in fulfilling the second commandment, which is like unto the first commandment? Love thy brother as thyself. Well, there are some specific terms here in the passage, Romans 14, it needs some discussion. And that is the word faith found in Romans 14 and verse 23. But he who doubt is condemned if he eats because he does not eat from faith, for whatever is not from faith is sin. Some people have mistaken that passage and not rightly divided the word and says that means that there's only two things under discussion. Either it's a matter of faith or a matter of opinion. And I'm going to talk more about that next week. And what they're confusing here is there's two kinds of faith mentioned in the Scripture. One is my faith, and the other is the faith. There's a big difference between the two. The faith, or the faith, in Jude, verse 3, contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. The faith is that body of teaching that is set forth by the apostles and prophets of Jesus Christ and is written into the New Testament for us, and is supported by the Old Testament, and that's the system of teaching by which God saves the souls of men and women. They come to their faith through the faith. That's the point. And that's the point here in verse 1, for instance. Receive one who is weak in the faith. They're not very strong in the teachings of the Word of God. They've got a whole bunch that they don't even understand or are mistaken about. And what it says is to receive them. Don't be standing around with the accusative, harsh finger of sin when they do something that is sin. That's what we're too guilty of, folks. Would to God we would not do that. Now, is there a time to do that? Yes. But it ought to be rare. The way some people accuse this brother who is weak in the faith, and maybe even weak in his own faith, you would say that they don't want him to be saved. I might think, well, I do think, I know immodest apparel is sinful. But you don't see me with an accusative and a caustic finger of saying that sin, you're going to go to hell. I may believe that. And I do believe that a lot of times. But I don't approach them that way. Because I'm interested in them coming to fuller grips with the faith and a stronger faith of their own. That's what Romans is trying to tell us. That when we are quick to be pointing the finger in an accusative way, we're not doing right. We must be slow to do that. Suppose, for instance, I'll give you a real life example. There was a fellow, two men up in a church in Vermont. Both of them were hippies at one time, with the long hair and did the drugs and all that stuff. And they're both converted. But one before the other. And oddly enough, the one who was converted first taught the gospel to the other one. And he started harping at me because I wasn't jumping all over this guy's case because he had a ponytail down to his waist. He was a Christian 2 or 3 months, still coming to services with a ponytail down to his waist. I want to tell you, the guy had a lot of problems beside his ponytail. And I was going to get to the ponytail, but not until he was ready to hear it. I'm not interested in throwing meat to a babe and choking him to death, are you? I'm interested in giving him milk with a little bit of cereal mixed in. And then a little bit of milk with a little bit of more cereal mixed in. And then a little bit of milk and cereal mixed in and a little piece of pulverized meat. I'm not talking here about hiding the truth from them, but I am saying measuring what's good for them and try to bring them along as they ought to be brought along. And I told this fellow, I said, look, I'm not going to walk up to him and stick my finger in his face and tell him to cut his hair or you're going to hell. I want him to learn that. And I want him to cut his hair off because it's his idea from what he learns and not from me sticking a finger in his face. Seems to me that's the approach of the Scripture. And that's the approach that sometimes when that's not practiced, then we have shouting matches. And we have matches that are ungodly going on among the people of God. And this misunderstanding of this word faith in verse 23 of Romans 14 brings us to that position sometimes. People will say it's just opinion or it's a matter of the faith. And since it's a matter of either opinion or the faith, you got a cold line right now, just like that. Be careful about that. This is talking about this person's faith. And how strong it is. A person can know a lot of the Bible and be weak in faith. Did you know that? A person can know very little of the Bible and be very strong in faith. And both can be saved.
If that's not the case, God help us, because we're all lost from one time to another. If I'd stick closer to my outline, we'll get out of here a little bit better in time. But the passage is not talking about what the truth is, but it is talking about a person's faith. The passage is talking about maintaining a clear conscience, even with people you disagree about with, and don't require one to violate the conscience of the other. And encourage the other to not violate his conscience. You know, there was a controversy where I came from about the second serving of the Lord's Supper. Jim has heard the exchange, and the exchange is available if anybody wants to hear it. I'm against it. I believe it's unscriptural. But they practice it up there. And when some of the controversy came out, people wondered, they thought I was hypocritical even. Because though I'm against it, I was not in favor of abandoning the practice. As long as I was not required to participate, nor to pass it, nor to pray for it, I was willing to suffer with my brethren to teach another day about it. Now, you may or may not agree with the lengths to which I went on that matter. But if I do not have to violate my conscience, I tell you what I don't want them to do is to violate theirs. Even though I think the practice is wrong, if they believe it's right, and I force them through any means other than teaching, any carnal means, pressure or prejudice, anything like that, then I have done them a disservice. I must convince them through scriptural teaching. I must view them, I think I forgot to do this here. Maybe not. I don't know exactly where I am on this thing, but every once in a while I'll punch a button. If something familiar comes up, that's good. I, in fact, must be careful of their conscience. I must say to them that you must adjust. What would you have done with the Apostle Paul? When he got up twice, not once, twice, in front of tribunals in Acts 23 and Acts 24, two separate tribunals, and he said words to the effect, I have lived my life in good conscience to this day. How many would stand up and say, you liar, you killed Christians? Think about it. I believe Paul told the truth. God, as far as Paul was concerned, wanted him to kill Christians. He was doing what he believed God wanted him to do. Now, he was wrong about it. His conscience needed adjusting, and the way he was a pretty hard-nosed guy, and it took a fairly sizable wrench to make the adjustment there. It almost took a kind of a speed wrench, you know, a hammer. Hammer him to the ground a little bit and make him go blind, and then have Ananias come lay his hands on him and tell him to arise and be baptized, wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. It took a whole bunch of that kind of thing going on. But once Paul got his conscience adjusted, you couldn't find a better warrior for Jesus Christ. The same zeal and conscience that he had before conversion was the same one that he had after conversion. I believe that's exactly why God chose him particularly out of season, but nonetheless chose him in particular for the job. He was the man for the job. When Ananias came to him, he said, the Lord has shown me how much you're going to suffer for the cause of Jesus Christ. Can you imagine that? Being inaugurated with the idea, you're going to suffer, and here's start now. And he starts willingly. He says things like, I'm not only willing to suffer, but I'm willing to die for the name of Jesus Christ. That's his attitude. That's because his conscience was not afflicted nor defiled. Now, it is assumed sometimes that the weak is always wrong and the strong are always right. Now, these terms come up here in Romans chapter 14 and verse 2, for instance. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. And as an aside, with tongue firmly in cheek, I believe anybody that eats only vegetables is bound to be weak sometime. Just kidding about that. But the weak here has the idea of they have the weak position, that their position may not be correct.
Then, on the other hand, in chapter 15, which is really part of the text here in chapter 14, verse 1, we then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. That's talking about putting the cares of the other before your own care. But he says this is such a thing here in this controversy as the weak position or the strong position or the weak brother or the strong brother. What we do is we make a mistake and we assume that the weak brother is always wrong and the strong brother is always right. That isn't so. For instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that's right close by to where we are, just one book further towards the end of the Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10, "For if anyone who sees you having knowledge eating in the idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols?" This is the strong brother. He has gone to the temple. He has eaten the meat in the temple. That's the strong brother. Now, look at chapter 10. Chapter 10 and verse 21. "You cannot drink of the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons." Was the strong brother right in his position? No. He's the strong brother, all right, in our controversy, but he was wrong. It is not always true that the strong brother is right. Just means he's strong in his faith and conviction about it. That's what it means. It doesn't mean that he's right. He may be right, but not because he's strong, but because he's right. The same thing with the weak brother. The weak brother may, in fact, be right, but the strong doesn't recognize it. That goes both ways. And so what the text is telling us in Romans 14 is telling us not to despise them who are weak in faith. Don't despise the weak brother. You know why, strong brother? The weak brother might be right, for one thing. And second of all, because you're not operating according to the law of love. If the weak brother recognizes the same Lord as you do, and we're talking about brethren here, people who have obeyed the plan of salvation, they have heard the truth, they believe that Jesus Christ is Lord, the Son of God, they've repented of their sins, they've confessed Him as Lord, and they've been immersed in water, baptized for the remission of sins, and they're walking faithfully, and you've got this argument over these individual differences here, they recognize the same Lord as you do, and vice versa, and he says here, don't do this, do this. Get along. Too often we do this or this. Too often we do that. Well, Romans 14, not just a matter of indifference. I've mentioned at least one party here thinks the other party is wrong. And I tell you what, I don't believe, for instance, that it is a matter of indifference about whether or not we have the second serving of the Lord's Supper Sunday night. I don't believe that's a matter of indifference. I don't believe the covering's a matter of indifference. There are a lot of things. I don't believe the war question is a matter of indifference. I don't believe it's indifference. And this passage isn't talking about just matters of indifference. Verse 1, receive one who is weak in the faith. He may have some things wrong in his thinking. That's weak in the faith. That's different from verse 23, where he's weak in his own faith. But he's weak in the faith. He's not absent of the faith. He may be a babe in Christ with a lot to learn. And I'm going to talk more about that next Sunday morning, Lord willing, when I talk about having fellowship in spite of some differences. There may be any number of reasons that would explain this, but the point is that each side considered the other side to be in sin. The ones who didn't said the ones who do are in sin. And the ones who did said the ones who say that we can't, they're binding on us something that the Lord hadn't bound, and they're in sin for that. It's a standoff. And the standoff says, if both sides recognize Jesus as Lord, then you who are strong and festively, if you are right, accept them. Not for the purpose of leaving them weak, God forbid. any more than that we should continue in sin that grace may abound. God forbid. And in fact, it's for the purpose of being able to exhort, to admonish, and if need be, to rebuke, all in love, so that the weak become strong. Isn't that the reason the church exists? That the weak become the strong? That the strong remain the strong, and that we all go to heaven? I don't know of any other reason the church exists, folks. To worship God and help people go to heaven. Well, I don't believe the idea of keeping holy days, eating sacrificial meat sacrificed to idols, was a matter of indifference. And I don't think it was a matter of indifference to God. In Colossians chapter 2, there's a discussion about some Christians were keeping the holy days of the Jewish dispensation of time, the new moons and the Sabbaths. And Paul said to those who were not keeping those, don't let them look down on you for not keeping those holy days. And here in Romans chapter 14, verses 5 and 6, he says this about that. One person esteems one day above another, and another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe the day. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he who gives thanks to God, and he who does not eat, etc. The point that the passage is making, and now I do not believe, by the way, that Xmas and Easter fit these days. I believe these days have to do with, let's say, Jim Carmody says, Thursday nights I'm going to do evangelism in Meriden. And if you're a faithful Christian, you'll do Thursday night evangelism where you live too. Now, he can't mind that. If he wants to keep a day for evangelism, that's his business. And it may be good. You know, more evangelism will get done if we do it in a planned way instead of it just falls in our lap. If we plan to do it. And the same thing with prayer, you know. If you plan when you're going to pray, you'll do more praying. If you plan when you're going to study, you'll do more studying, etc. If you plan that you're going to be here whenever the church assembles, then you'll be here. You know when I decided I was going to be here this morning? In April of 1973. Wherever the church is of the Lord, the local church of the Lord is going to be worshiping God on Sunday, I'm going to be there. I didn't have to decide this morning whether or not I was going to come here. That's the decision I made when I became a Christian. I didn't have any other decision to make about that. And the point is that these people here, they've got this position about the holy days, and they want to bind them on the other person. And Colossians says, don't you bind Jewish holy days on Christians. And I believe here, if it's talking about Xmas and Easter, which obviously it isn't, it didn't exist back then. But if it is talking about that, what it's saying is don't elevate that to make others participate in it. Or to encourage others to participate in it. And talking about pagan holy... You know, Paul said in Galatians 4, verse 10, have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? And he said that on the heels of saying, you keep days and months and seasons. He's talking about the pagan holy days there, Gentile holy days. So in Colossians, he says, don't be keeping the Jewish holy days. And in Galatians, he said, don't be keeping the pagan holy days. And in fact, in Galatians chapter 5, verse 2 and following, he says if you keep circumcision, you have to keep the whole law. And if you keep the whole law, you're estranged from Christ. That would mean if you try to be justified by keeping the holy days of the Old Testament, you would be estranged from Christ as well. He's saying do not keep the Passover, not the Sabbath, not the new moon feast. Those things are the beggarly elements, as they're called, in one particular place. He said to those Christians who knew the difference, don't let those who believe you must keep those, don't let them force you to do it. What I'm saying is, Romans 14 is not just about a matter of indifference. God says that food is to be received with thanksgiving of those who believe and know the truth, 1 Timothy chapter 4. Well, if you know the truth, it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer, 1 Timothy 4 and verse 5. And if you don't eat it in the temple, you buy it and you take it home, and it's just meat now. He says it's sanctified by the word of God and prayer, and yet you got some people saying that meat's sinful. It's not, but you know what you do if you love that person that says your meat is sinful? Throw it in the garbage and eat vegetables. And try to keep the gag reflex down. Just kidding. That's what you do. That's what Romans 14 is talking about. And it's not a matter of indifference that they're talking about when they talk about holy days. And it's not like you're just supposed to keep it to yourself and you don't say anything about it. It says that you need to be walking in the light. Now, I want to return to that passage, 1 John chapter 1. And that particular passage is another misunderstood passage by some. Some people have the idea that walking in the light is akin to stepping in the light. We have a song that says stepping in the light. I don't like the song for that reason. I wouldn't refuse to sing it, but it leaves a misimpression. When you see the phrase walking in the light, it's not like this where people go, that's a step. Okay? That's a step, right? This is a walk. Their manner of life, their walk, is in the light. Same thing can be said for the darkness. You don't walk in the darkness. Now, a person walking in the light may occasionally step in the darkness or the doo-doo, whatever you want to call it, sin. But that's not their manner of walk. That's not their manner of life. As soon as they do it, they recognize it or are glad to have it pointed out to them, and they will fix it like that and will not be slow to talk to somebody to get it fixed. Let's look at the text here. Verse 5 again, 1 John. This is the message we've heard from him and declare to you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Now let's pause there for a moment. Do you suppose you'll ever be to the point that you're just as bright and shining as God? Okay, keep that in mind as we continue to read. If we say that we have no fellowship with him and walk in the darkness, if we say rather that we have fellowship with him and walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, now that's not a one-time punctiliar thing, that is a continuum of life where we walk in the light. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from sin. When does the blood of Jesus Christ cleanse us from sin? When we are righteous of our own accord and repent perfectly of everything we ever did? If that's the case, folks, we're all lost. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from sin as we walk in the light. And as we walk in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from sin. Both. It's not yo-yo salvation. It's not stepping in the light is a yo-yo salvation. Here, I think, is the crux of the problem. Some people believe, or at least they teach like they believe, that this expression of journeying or walking in the light, rather, this idea is the destination. That we walk until all of a sudden, presto, we are in the light. That is not it. Walking in the light, let me say this really clear, is the journey. It's a journey that we make imperfectly. It is the journey. It is not the destination. The destination is heaven. The destination is to become more and more like Jesus, that we will be rewarded with heaven. The journey is done in the light. But notice what the text says in verse 7 again. The blood of his Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, this is why we're walking in the light. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in. The moment I say I have no sin and I need no grace, I've just lied and now I need it. If we confess our sins, this is while we're in the light. This is part of walking in the light. If we confess our sins, whether that sin be gossip, an unwillingness to reason with brethren, or being accusatively a harsh Christian, whatever it is, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Not some unrighteousness, all unrighteousness. How about the ones I can't remember anymore? Those two. This is God's windshield wiper. Some people will think that's a controversial statement. Cleansing in the blood of Christ is not any more one-time punctiliar than walking in the light is. They're parallel with one another. As long as I walk in the light, though imperfectly, maintain a humble, penitent attitude and a confessing stature, then the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses me from all sin, and I don't have to worry about if I forgot one. Otherwise, I have no consolation that I can be saved. Yet, but because our Lord said it is finished, sin is finished in His blood, I have consolation. I have to meet Him according to His terms and all of that. I heard one brother say to me down in West Virginia, I was down there and there was a problem in the congregation. They asked me to work on it if I could. When you get older, you know, they ask you to work on a lot of problems. When you're younger, you want to work on all the problems and you don't know enough. And when you're older, you wish there weren't all those problems. But you realize your responsibility and you do what you have to do. And this fellow just got all really proud as a peacock. I was there for dinner. And one thing I'm going to do is I'm going to love the word of the Lord. And he'd been running roughshod over the brethren to do it. Reminded me of a sounding gong and a clanging cymbal. If he was right, he was wrong. Why? Breaking the second commandment to keep the first. Love thy neighbor as thyself. Do good to those who spitefully use you. Turn the other cheek. He wasn't doing any of that stuff. What was he doing? He was willing to make a split in the church over an issue the church ought not to be splitting over. They were bumping into one another, and somehow or another, they didn't know what Romans 14 was all about. Somehow or another, they didn't know what love your brother more than your own self was all about. Let's see, where am I? Important point. I'm glad it's on there. The weak and the strong must be open to study. Romans 14, verse 14. I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus Christ that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food one for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what is good be spoken of as evil, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. What's Paul just said? He said there is a right position here. Who's he said that to? Those who disagree with him. What's the right position? The food is fine. There are some conditions. You don't go eat it in the temple. Some of the strong felt they could do that. They were wrong. They shouldn't do that. Now, that should that mean the weak should jump all over them and immediately say, okay, we're enacting Matthew 18 right now. Boom. And in the next 3 hours, we're going to be withdrawn from you if you don't do what we want you to do. No. What's the answer? Paul is teaching in the midst of those, some agree with him and some don't agree with him. Now, I would hope that those who were weak in the faith, and I said that intentionally, the faith, they were deficient in knowledge. They didn't have the faith, the knowledge, that it was all right to eat that meat that was sacrificed to idols as long as you didn't do it in the temple. They didn't have that knowledge. I would hope that this letter from the Apostle Paul telling them that they were wrong, in the nicest of terms, I would say, would change their mind. Not from carnal methods, not from attack dog policies, but rather from a heart of love. Can we not see the heart of love in the Apostle Paul here? I think we can. In verse 14, I know and am convinced that by by the Lord Jesus Christ. He's appealing to them. He's saying Jesus is Lord earlier. Now he's appealing to them, if Jesus is your Lord. He said, I'm known convinced by the Lord Jesus that there's nothing unclean of itself. He's just told them the last thing they want to hear. But he's told it to them because it's the truth. So when we're talking about these matters, it's not that we don't talk about these matters. It's just how do we talk about these matters with one another? Do we do so in recognition of the others striving to walk in the light imperfectly? And it kind of makes it a little iffy, you know, and I understand you might be uncomfortable with this. I'm uncomfortable with it myself. It makes it a little iffy sometimes exactly when or how. Not how, but exactly when and for exactly what would you withdraw fellowship from somebody for? It depends upon what you think about how their walk in the light is. And you can't measure it by your own walk, folks. The scripture says those who measure themselves by themselves are not wise. You might be looking at a 10-talent person and a 1-talent person and judging the 1-talent person like you do the 10-talent person. That's not right. The 10-talent person catches on like that and applies it like that and catches on to the next thing like that and goes like that, but the 1-talent is not so. But you know what? The seed is sown in good ground, and some ground yields twofold, another tenfold. We need to account for that in our dealings with one another. We need to count for what is walking in the light. What does that mean? Does that mean now I have arrived, I'm in the light, I'm in perfection, and have no need of correction? Or does that mean the journey? Walking in the light, I believe with all my heart, is the journey. I had one of these Brotherhood magazine hotshots in Vermont one time talking with me, and I posed this question to him. I said, okay, Steve, you've got this babe in Christ that does this, this, and this wrong, and I forgot what I named. Can he go to heaven? I said, no. I said, you don't know any better yet. He said, well, I guess I have to bite the bullet. And I said, you mean to tell me that until he gets the same level of expertise that you have and the years of study and application of the word that you have, until he gets to that point that he cannot be saved? He said, I have to bite the bullet and say yes. See, that's the kind of thing I'm talking about. When people view Romans 14 as only matters of faith and matters of opinion, that matters of faith, boom, 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 here it is, you must have it. And it's not accounting for the idea, of what I'm going to talk about next Sunday morning, that there's a third category in there. It's not just a matter of opinion or a matter of faith. There's also what I call a matter of individual application and matter of concern. I believe a person can go to hell for something for which I would not withdraw fellowship from them for. Depends upon what you think about walking in the light. Now, it's up to me to, at the proper time and in the proper way, to address that situation with the person. But not up to me to stand up here in the pulpit and rail on them. Do it privately, if you're allowed to. You might not be allowed to on the time scale that you want. Wait for another opening. And I freely confess that sometimes I have to draw a line and say, this person is not walking in the light. And that's usually told to me by whether or not they're open to the Word. If they're not open to the Word, then that's your first clue that they're very weak in faith and maybe rebellious to the Word, which would mean they're in the darkness. And if they're in the darkness, then there's no fellowship that can be extended, and if it was extended, it has to be retracted. But even then, in the right way, so that that person can be redeemed. God is not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance, because therein is eternal life. Let me see if there's anything else left to this outline. Concluding thoughts. I knew there was something there. I don't want anybody to walk away saying Keith Clayton says you have a license to sin.
My reputation in Waterville, Maine was, one lady expressed it to another who was having a little bit of difficulty. She complained to this other lady about me. And the lady says, if you have a problem with Keith Clayton, it means you have a problem with sin. Because he will talk to you about sin. Some people say this is all a matter of conscience, and so therefore I don't have to talk about it. Paul talked about it. And these people were conscientiously convicted on either side of it. An individual's convictions will be judged on the judgment day. You can't hide behind conscience and say it's just me as an individual. God will judge us as individuals. He won't judge you based upon me, nor me based upon you. He's going to judge each of us as individuals. What we do collectively is help one another face that day in the light. To help one another stay in the light. And if we see a brother who's in the light start taking a step in the dark, we try to bring them back in. So that it doesn't become a walk. You know, after a while, two or three steps almost makes a walk, doesn't it? That's what our job is. To love one another to the point that we're willing to try to bring one another back into fellowship. Individual convictions cannot be raised to the level of public worship. For instance, I teach and believe, though I haven't done it for a long time, that fasting is for today. And there are different kind of fasts, and I may preach my series on fasting at some point in time. But, and I mean for, I'm talking about for spiritual reasons, not just because we're getting too big. For spiritual reasons, for humbling reasons. But I'll tell you what, the last thing, the Bible recognizes fasting is an individual application. And when a brother or sister says we have to do this as a church, then I'll oppose it, though I believe in fasting. We have individual freedom, and it cannot be used as an excuse to not love our brother or sister. The strong were free to eat the meat sacrificed to idol, but Paul said in 1 Corinthians 8, which is a parallel passage, by the way, to Romans 14, and in Romans 14, he said, I will never eat meat again if it makes my brother to stumble or if he's made weak. Now, some people will say, well, I just won't eat meat because just while you're around me. That's not what Paul said. He said, I'll never eat meat again. If my brother knows I'm eating meat, and I might embolden him to violate his conscience, a sincere conscience I'm talking about. Some people walk around claiming conscience about stuff, and they're not very sincere about it. I'm talking about sincere consciences. Some people just are born in the objective case of the accusative mood, and they want to throw their conscience around and make everybody go according to what they want to say and what they want to believe. And I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about people who have a sincere, genuine conscience about a matter, and their knowledge that I am eating meat in my home. Now again, we're not talking about a vegetarian health reason for that. We're talking about spiritual reasons here. That I'm eating this meat that's been sacrificed to an idol in my home, and they know it. And what Paul says, if my brother is offended. Now that doesn't mean that he just doesn't like it. That means he might sin, might do it while thinking it's wrong. But then he says, or if he's made weak. It's better for him to believe what he believes and be stronger in his faith than for me to weaken his faith, which might start him down on the slippery slope of no faith at all. Romans 14 is a heavy chapter, folks, and I apologize a little bit, but not a lot, for keeping us all overtime here. Some of that's Andy's fault. I've been preaching at him here this whole time. Just kidding. No, some of it is Andy's fault, though. All the scriptures that he read before the Lord's Supper, but I wouldn't want him to read one syllable less. I'm glad we're not on the clock here, and I try not to abuse that. But I did want to get this whole lesson out in one fell swoop, and I think those of you who have been here a while know why I wanted to do that. And so next week, Lord willing, a similar lesson. And then that'll conclude my series. And there's some people that are not here that I was hoping would be here for these two lessons. And in fact, I let them know that I was going to preach these two lessons. I'm a little disappointed that they're not here and would hope that they would be here. Or Andy said something about maybe making a tape and getting the information to him. That'll be fine with me.
I don't have anything else left to say. I don't even know how to finish this lesson other than say thank you for your attention.
I'd like to sing number 326 instead of the song that I asked you to mark earlier. Please turn to 326. When we walk with